quickens my heart when we're full. It's just, it's, there's no parking. This is good news. Well, we have been working our way through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 at the blistering pace, but after 4 weeks, we have almost finished 12. If you've got your Bibles with you, take them out, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians toward the end of chapter 12. Ray brought us through most of the parts about Christ's body last week in ways which I know moved very many people here. And I want to pick up just at the end of chapter 12 in verse 27. We're going to go through that and then through part of 13. And I want to review just a little bit, both for folks who haven't been here before and sort of to refresh all of us on where we're going in these chapters. 1 Corinthians 12 begins with Paul saying that he wants to talk to us about, and then it's normally translated, the spiritual gifts. In the Greek, it just says the spiritual, pneumatikos. And it's not at all clear that the reference there is specifically to spiritual gifts. It's about the spiritual. And it could easily refer to the body of Christ. And in fact, some translators and interpreters would say that's really what Paul meant. He was talking to the people in Corinth, which was a spirit-filled congregation where the Holy Spirit was active in many, many different ways. And so Paul is saying, I want to talk to you about the spiritual. And I think he probably meant the term quite broadly, where the presence of the Spirit is, where the manifestations of the Spirit is, where people who are filled with the Spirit are, where the body of Christ is enlivened by the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about ways in which the Spirit shows itself. And normally this is translated gifts. The word in Greek, charisma, is as equally well translated graces. Sometimes the difficulty is that when we think about these as gifts, we think about them in sort of a possessive, self-centered way. Here's the gift I have. As if God gave me the gift for me. And yet if we look at the gifts, with one single exception, which I talked about before and won't go into right now, all of the gifts are given to individuals for others. So this is obvious with something like the gift of helps, for instance, or a gift of comfort, or a gift of giving. It's also obvious in something like a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. I might say that I have the gift of prophecy, but God did not give me the gift of prophecy in order to prophesy for myself. He might have given me the gift of giving, but he didn't give me that so I could take myself out and have a great old time because I was giving to myself. Every gift that is listed there, and all of those that are unlisted but are, oh, let's say, referenced indirectly because the lists that we have are illustrative, not exhaustive. All of those gifts, the intention is that it is a way that God, by His Holy Spirit, pours through us, manifests through us, so that someone else would be blessed. That's characteristic of the gifts of the Spirit. It is how the Spirit connects us to each other, how He builds up the body of Christ. It even says that this is the way that He draws the body together. So that's the sense in which the whole chapter 12, when it talks about gifts, and chapter 14 for that matter, that's the sense of the gifts. They're not something that we become proud of because it's the gift I've got, and it's certainly not something that's for me. It's a way in which I touch and bless others, the way in which you touch and bless others. And last week, Ray spent some time talking about how God has so fashioned those gifts that we need each other. Heaven knows in the United States this is an unpopular concept, that we need each other. Well, we've got that Yankee independence. I can make it on my own. Don't need nobody else. I can manage. I tell you that for a pastor, one of the most heartbreaking things that a pastor can do is encounter someone who will not receive help. And I don't mean that that help is given in any sort of arrogant or condescending way. The simple truth is we all need help from each other. At times, each of our needs is greater than at other times. And it's what the body of Christ is about. It's about giving help to each other. And among the hardest things that I have ever encountered are individuals who will not say anything when they are in need. And even if it is obvious that they are in need, will absolutely refuse any help. And then, which I have seen so many times, is to watch the descent, sometimes even on to the death. And it's just heartbreaking. God has so constructed us that we need each other. Every one of us has gifts and deficits. Every one of us is abled and disabled. And it is an entirely mistaken view of the world that some people are disabled and the rest of us are okay. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And that kind of pride comes before destruction. Every one of us is disabled. Every one of us is abled. And I am abled in just the ways that others are disabled. And I am disabled in just the ways that others are enabled. We need each other. We need each other, and we need to be able to receive from each other as much as we need to be able to give to each other. And it is a sin of arrogance to think that any one of us is the giver and not the getter. We are all needful and need to be able to admit it out loud so that those who have the gift that we need might know and hear and be given the joy of sharing the gift that they have for us. Now, the end of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now, all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Here is a list of some of the members that God has placed in the body of Christ. First are apostles, second are prophets, third are teachers, then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who can get others to work together, those who speak in unknown languages. Is everyone an apostle? Of course not. Is everyone a prophet? No. Are all teachers? Does everyone have the power to do miracles? Does everyone have the gift of healing? Of course not. Does God give all of us the ability to speak in unknown languages? Can everyone interpret unknown languages? No. In any event, you should desire the most helpful gifts. First, however, let me tell you about something else that is better than any of them, and we're going to go there in just a minute. But I want to point to verse 31 here, chapter 12. In any event, you should desire the most helpful gifts. Some translations say, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And actually, there is a textual conflict, for what it's worth, in the early Greek manuscripts. Those are actually two different words, greatest and helpful. Some manuscripts have one word, some have the other. Probably the best manuscripts have the greatest. But some of the early manuscripts have the word helpful there in Greek. And I think the reason for that is that was the understanding, Paul's understanding certainly, and the early church's understanding about what it meant to say the greatest gifts. And we can get into trouble so easily when we say, first are the apostles. There's a whole movement in the church these days about people announcing themselves as apostles. Really is going on. And the reason they're doing that, I think in some ways it's to say, my primary job is helping to plant churches and organize, and that's what apostles do. But there's also a sense in which that office is desired because it's the one listed first. Paul even says, first, apostles. And so there's this odd human pride that we have. Well, if I'm going to have a gift, the one I want is the one listed first. The rest of you can do other things, but I want to have the one that's first. And the difficulty there is when the word later on is earnestly desire the greater gifts, then somehow that can be hooked together with apostles first, prophets second. And we imagine that those gifts are greater and they therefore should be the ones that we desire. But the early church understood this to mean the most helpful gifts. And that's an entirely different slant on what's being said here. And in fact, I just want to take the same word greatest, which is likely the word that was in the original that Paul wrote, and remind us of what Jesus said back in Mark 9, starting in verse 33. After they arrived at Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples settled in the house where they would be staying. Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. This is not a new thing. The disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. So Jesus sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him. Then he said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Isn't that interesting? That's how Jesus talks about the greatest. Want to be first? Greatest? Those are the two words Paul used at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. First, apostles. Desire the greatest gifts or the greater gifts. Megas, same word here that Jesus used. Like in, you know, mega powerball. That word mega, that's the word in Greek. It's not an encouragement to gamble, by the way. I think it's silly. Spend a dollar and the chance of being hit by lightning twice is your chance of winning the Powerball. So this just seems silly to me. Sorry if I've offended anybody. Anyway, that's the word, greatest, mega. Paul uses that, Jesus uses that. The sense throughout all of 1 Corinthians is Paul is straightening out a congregation that is genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, but has fallen into some error. Some of the error that they've fallen into is this sort of pride of gift. And so he's making it clear that these gifts are not things that we brag about because somehow they make us greater or better than others. The gifts are all given because they are helpful to the body. They are ways in which God works through us to touch and bless others. And that's the sense that Paul uses the word greater here, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And this is chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is a famous chapter. This is read probably at 80% of the weddings that I do, because it really does talk about how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. That's not what it's about. But because it is talking about the very character and quality of love, it's appropriate for the relationship between a husband and a wife. And I'm going to read it now. "If I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal." I'm going to comment sort of as I work my way through this. I wish Ben were here this morning. Can anybody, maybe, can you do the la 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 like they do in Uganda? Or Glenn, can you do that? You know how when Ben celebrates? It's called ululate. That's it. Yeah, it's like that. That's the word in Greek. That's what it means. Clanging cymbal. And it was a war cry. And it's used sometimes for celebration and sometimes for grieving or mourning. But it's that ululation, it's called. Like that. I can't do it. Ben can do it really loud and really good, and I can't do it at all. But it's common in Uganda when people celebrate is they'll do that rather than applaud, is the whole congregation will make that noise. It's also a war cry. And that's actually the word in Greek. That's what it means there. So the sense of it is that loud noise that's made going into battle. Okay? If I had the gift of prophecy and I knew all the mysteries of the future and knew everything about everything but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love I would be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Let me just pause there for a minute. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. The boastful word here in Greek means bragging about how wonderful I am and all the great things that I've done so that everybody knows what a great giver I am or what a great prophet I am or what a great apostle I am or what a good slicer of celery I am. This is bragging about the gifts that I've got sort of to make a point. It's self-centered. Bragging. That's the word boastful. The next word here, proud, the Greek word is about an inward view of oneself. A self-centeredness, a personal arrogance. It isn't necessarily boastful. You know, there are plenty of people around, oh, probably each of us is this way now and then, who don't say anything boastful but look at others and think, oh, geez, give me a break. Right? Sort of roll your eyes up and... Anybody else do that? Maybe just me. Okay. Well, that's the word in Greek. That's the idea, is that I'm thinking a lot of myself and not very much of others. Okay? Paul says, that's not love. Well, duh. I mean, it should be obvious that's not love, but Paul is making the point. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. Let's me out. It keeps no... It keeps no record of when it has been wronged. Lets me out again. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read these, I'm just going to go down the list here about love. Patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, that's rude, indecent, inappropriate, not self-seeking, not provoked, not counting wrongs suffered, not rejoicing in unrighteousness, rejoices in truth, bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all, doesn't fail. This is not a description of me. Anybody? Is it a description of anybody else? It's what I wish for myself. It's what I hope for myself. It's what I hope for you all. But I know that I don't match up to it. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that in spite of my failure on every one of these points, when God looks at me, He sees holiness. Because He sees His Son. Praise God is right. I will always fail. Don't wanna be irritable or boastful or proud. Don't wanna rejoice in injustice, but if it's a contest between me and somebody else, and I win and they should have, well, too bad. Don't want to do any of those things that are listed there as failures, but I do. Now, what Paul is describing here is godly love, agape. And it's something that we ought to earnestly desire even more than we earnestly desire these gifts. And it's not that we oughtn't earnestly desire the gifts. After all, that's how we love each other. That's the means. That's how we bless each other. But we ought earnestly desire to learn how to love in this godly way, even knowing that I'm not going to do it well. That's still the desire of my heart. And what Paul is doing really here is he's giving us a clear picture of what real godly love looks like, just so we don't get confused. He's not doing it to shame us, to make us feel bad about our failure, but rather to say this is what it looks like when it's real. And if you wonder whether the way in which you are loving someone else is genuine, if it's the kind of love that God does when He blesses others through you, well, here's a way that you can test it. If I'm bragging about it, well, then there's more going on there than just my blessing what I've done for someone else. If somebody's helping me and bragging about it, well, I may genuinely be helped. In fact, Paul isn't saying here in chapter 13 that the things that we do, moving mountains with our faith, having the gift of miracles and healing, he's not saying that those things might not actually happen in the absence of love. They might well. The wind blows where it wills. The Holy Spirit does what He will. Sometimes the Holy Spirit blesses people through me when I'm pretty crappy. Pardon the adjective, but you know what I mean. Sometimes I'm not where I should be, and the Holy Spirit just goes ahead and blesses folks anyway. But the way I know whether I'm in conformity with what godly love really looks like is Paul gives us this clear picture. Let me just finish up here. Starting in verse 9. Well, let me go to verse 8. Love will last forever, but prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will all disappear. Actually, let me go and read this in the New American Standard just for a moment. Because there's a word here that I want us all to be aware of what's going on. Verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I want to just spend a minute on that. That verse has been used by some theologians in the church to prove that the gifts of the Spirit, including prophecy and miracles and others, ended at the close of Scripture. What they have said is this: when the perfect comes refers to the closing of the canon. It's completed. The word actually translated perfect here means completed in Greek. It's teleos, like a telemetry, when you're aiming at something really far away, that at the end point there, the word refers to the end point. It doesn't really mean perfect. It means completed, or the end is reached. And so the argument has been made, well, what this refers to is the close of the canon of Scripture, and when it was closed, then these miraculous gifts were no longer necessary because now we had Scripture, and we could read Scripture in order to understand God's heart and His intentions. Well, I believe that we can read Scripture in order to understand God's heart and His intentions. I believe it's His Word. But I believe that it's eisegesis, that means reading something into the text, as opposed to exegesis, which is pulling the meaning out of the text, to suggest that this has anything to do with the close of the canon of Scripture. There's no evidence that it has anything to do with that. And in fact, what does that even mean? When John penned the last word of the book of Revelation at that instant, then all the gifts just suddenly stopped all over the world? Or when the councils gathered together to decide which books were in the canon and which were out? when they finally named the last book that was in the canon, did the gifts then stop right at that moment? It's an unsupportable idea. And I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all anyway. So irrespective of that argument, which, by the way, theologically is very new, it's only about 120 years old, that whole line of argument is very recent. What Paul is talking about is the close of the age and the return of Christ. Well, heaven, when Jesus comes, who needs the gift of prophecy? Who needs miracles? The age is closed. And those things which were important for us in this time, well, we still here are the body of Christ, and we must rely on each other as the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit works through us in the body of Christ to bless each other, but only in a partial way because we're just flawed human beings, and we never do any of these things perfectly anyway. When this ends, and the Lord comes, and we are restored to Him, and we see Him face to face, they're just not necessary anymore. And in fact, that's how this chapter ends. But when the perfect comes, when completion comes, when the Lord returns, when the end of the age arrives, the partial will be done away. That's the whole point. He said, I see in part, I prophesy in part. And now he says, but when the completion comes, when the fulfillment comes, if you would, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's the sense, face to face with the Lord. Then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. And then he says, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's chapter 13 here is one that all of us could stand to read probably every day of our lives. Me too. I don't. Probably should. Because it really shows what God's love looks like. And as I try prayerfully, earnestly, to be the best believer that I can be, to let God work me as fully as He can, as thoroughly as He can, and I never let Him do that. I just don't. And I know we don't, as much as we all desire. I know we don't. This helps me understand what it looks like when He is working through me and I'm not getting in the way. And that's a picture that I need to keep bringing me back to center, bringing me back to center, with my eyes focused on the Lord, my eyes focused on the Lord, my eyes focused on the Lord. I heard a quote from Corrie Ten Boom last night, and I'll conclude with this. She said, when we look at the culture, we become distressed. When we look just at ourselves, we become depressed. And when we look at Christ, we are at rest. I pray that that would be true for every one of us. Amen.